Well, good morning. It's nice to look around and see everyone here this morning. I've had the privilege of speaking here several times in the past, but this is my first time to share the Word of God with you here as a member of this body, so it's a particular honor and privilege. Pray that the Lord blesses the time that we have here together. I also just want to thank you all just for your love and warmth to us all. I'm still adjusting to transitioning from Kirksville, but looking to the Lord and His kindness to us, so thank you all. I'd like to speak with you this morning, consider with you the thing of hope. And of course, this is a subject that we see throughout Scripture in many different places. We could each think right now of a different passage that would be very edifying to meditate on. But I'd like you to turn with me, if you would, to the book of Job. Job chapter 14. And I'd like to read with you Job chapter 14, verses 7 through 12. Job 14, starting at verse 7. For there is hope for a tree when it is cut down, that it will sprout again and its shoots will not fail, though its roots grow old in the ground and its stump dies in the dry soil. At the scent of water, it will flourish and put forth sprigs like a plant. But man dies and lies prostrate. Man expires, and where is he? As water evaporates from the sea and a river becomes parched and dries up, so man lies down and does not rise. Until the heavens are no longer, he will not awake nor be aroused out of his sleep. This may seem a strange passage to consider in regard to the thing of hope. It may be a strange consideration even to turn to the book of Job at all in this consideration of a thing called hope. This is a hard book. It is not an easy book, because Scripture tells us that Job was a blameless, upright man, that he feared God and that he turned away from evil. He was walking with God. Blameless. And you know the account. Satan comes to the Lord and slanders in the presence of the Lord there and says, well, basically the only reason that Job fears you, the only reason that he reveres God, is because God has blessed him, because God's favor was upon him, because God's hand was there to protect him and shield him. Well, God then, as you know, gives Satan the power to test Job in the most severe and extreme circumstances that a man can know, that anyone can know in this world. And so, as you read through Job, you see that Job loses his income. The Sabaeans kill some of his servants. They took his oxen. And that would be enough. That would be a catastrophe, you know, to hear from any of us in a meeting today, I need prayer because I've lost it all. My business has disappeared overnight. It's gone. But that was just one thing. Right, it's hard enough when there's one trial But when there's one and another that stack up at the same time, it's a whole another level, isn't it? So he loses his income, and then we see that his sheep and other servants are wiped out further. And why is that? Because fire, Scripture tells us, from God falls down. So it's not just that difficulties happen to be occurring in his life, but that God is the one who is orchestrating these things. Fire from God. Have you ever had circumstances like that in your life? Where first the panic starts to set in, the disappointment, the discouragement of the trial and of the defeat, and you start to think, somehow this could have been prevented. I should have handled this a different way. I miscalculated. Well, at some point, though, you step back and you start to see things. The fog starts to clear a little bit, and you realize, no, this is beyond my own weakness. The hand of God is in this. Fire from God falls. Well, what after that? Well, then a great wind blows. None of us can engineer the wind in that way, can we? A great wind blows on his oldest son's house, and the son's house collapses and kills his sons and his daughters. So you see how the circle is closing around him. How the hand of God is pressing down upon him. He's in the midst not only of financial ruin, but of great personal tragedy. And then the Lord allows Satan to afflict Job with an illness of boils that spreads over his entire body. You see, what is happening here? What is going on? God is testing Job. That is, God is assaying who Job really is. God is laying out. God is exposing Job. God isn't learning anything new, right? God doesn't learn things. He knows it all from the beginning to the end. But God is displaying it all. Who Job is before God. He is emptying Job of any possible temporal, earthly reason why he should have any confidence in God. Any reverence toward God, any hope in God from a temporal basis is being completely removed from him. God is examining him. We find in the preceding chapter, verse 9, Job says, "Will it be well when he examines you? Or will you deceive him as one deceives a man?" And so the question comes to us, will it be well with us when God examines us? I recently purchased a house here in our move. You know, one thing I was reminded of, you can't examine a house really unless it's empty, can you? You do the best you can, but you know, you never get a clear look at things until you go into the room and there's nothing there. then you can see what was behind the wardrobe or right in the back of the closet that was full of other things. Then you get a more complete assessment of things. Well, here's Job. He's empty. He's empty. At the greatest low of Job's earthly life, we find him sitting destitute among the ashes and the ruin of his life. And what happens then? Well, at this point, we find that there he is there with his wife, a God-appointed helper, all right, a helpmeet, the one who should encourage him and strengthen him and uphold him. This wife comes to him when he is so weak, and she tempts him to blaspheme God, to curse God. And she says to her husband at this point, it would be better off if you would die. Just curse God and die. Be done with it all. You see how Job is pressed in from every angle. And Job's great lament is this man of God. He is still a man, and he says, why did I not die at birth, come forth from the womb and expire? He said, why is light given to him who suffers and life to the bitter of soul? What is the point of it all? Surely it would have been better if I had never been born. Now we're getting into very private things here. We're getting into things that men rarely share with anyone, right? This point of despair, when the darkness is so thick, these are things in the context of the body that maybe the pastor hears about, right? Or an elder or a deacon. But most other people in the body are completely unaware of what is going on in these type of real trials in life. It's like Moses wrote in Psalm 90, for all our days have declined in your fury. We finished our years like a sigh. As for the days of our life, they contain 70 years, or if due to strength, 80 years. Yet their pride is but labor and sorrow. For soon it is gone and we fly away. Life is hard. And it seems to be getting harder, right? Anyone who is about the business of counseling other people knows this. You see it as a course in life. Well, Frank, this isn't exactly how you and Joan thought it would pan out, is it? This isn't exactly what you thought retirement would be like, is it? This idea of these golden years that you look back and realize, oh yeah, there were golden years. That was when I was 16, before I had a mortgage, before I had insurance, before I had health problems. Problem is, I didn't realize how good I had it at the time. Well, Job's friends are no help to him. He has no one he can go to. No earthly creature can help him. Sometimes Job's friends seem to say something that sounds reasonable, but if you'll see in the end of Job, the Lord makes it plain. He rejects all of the counsel of Job's friends. And we see that Job is like a great tree in this world. He's like this great oak. This man who was so blessed, so properly positioned, and that now this great oak has just been toppled. It's been cut down. And all that you see there is this stump. You see, a tree is never lower than when it is a stump. Have you ever felt like that? Has God ever brought you into this position in this world where all the layers of your life have been stripped away and you're forced to see who you really are as a finite sinner before a holy, infinite, righteous God? Trials expose who we really are, don't they? They cause us to feel the reality of who we really are. Well, what is Job's reply? In chapter 13, verse 14, he says, "Why should I take my flesh in my teeth and put my life in my hands?" He realizes there's no point holding on. I can't do it. My life is not mine. Well, you look at the context and you read further and you find out, you see, Job isn't in denial about what's going on. Job hasn't sought to, quote, find some happy place. We hear that term in the world around us today, don't we? The fact that people are playing psychological games with themselves in this world. Job's not about that. Job is in pain. He is suffering. He is struggling before God. He doesn't understand what is happening to him. Why is this necessary? Why have these things come upon him? And he is laying out his case before the Lord, much as you see in the Psalms in many places. It's not wrong to be real with the Lord, in reverence coming before him saying, "Lord, why?" What did David say? "Morning and evening and at noon I will complain and murmur," right? But still, in the midst of this struggle and pain, what do we see? What do we find here? In the next verse, chapter 13, verse 15, what does Job say? He doesn't understand. He's not in denial regarding the reality of his pain. What does he say? He says, "Though he slay me, though he slay me, I will hope in him." You see, Job tells us there is a thing called hope. Even in the midst of the most extreme suffering and pain in this world, there is a thing called hope. And we find this in the verses also that we read at the beginning. In chapter 14, verse 7, "For there is hope for a tree, when it is cut down, that it will sprout again." What a strange verse. It's not the way that we think, is it, of ourselves? Now you go outside on a beautiful, sunny, cloudless day, and you look up at a beautiful oak tree, right, that's about 4 feet in diameter. You say, "Wow. Boy, there's hope, isn't there? That things are going to continue on just as they've always been. That things are growing and prospering. Things are looking up." But to say that there is hope for a tree after it is cut down, that is not something we would see with fleshly eyes. But this is Job's position. He didn't see things exactly as they were. Though God vindicates him, though we see he is righteous and blameless, Job is a man, and he is struggling. He doesn't see things as fully in the midst of the trial as he does at the end when God makes things plain and clear. Job was being brought to see that he had no hope in his own life. He thought he was as good as dead, if you read on there in chapter 14. He looks at himself sitting there in the ashes, scraping his wounds with potsherd, and he is longing for death. He wants it to be over. But what do we see here? This seed of truth in chapter 14, verse 7. There is hope for a tree when it is cut down that it will sprout again and its shoot will not fail. Though its roots grow old in the ground and its stump dies in the dry soil, at the scent of water it will flourish and put forth sprigs like a plant. Have you ever seen that happen before? I have. In Kirksville, there was a Rose of Sharon tree in our yard, and the tree was dead. You know, when you go up to a tree and it's dead. There's no green in it. You barely touch it and it snaps off. It's dead. So I cut it down. It was gone. The trunk was dead. There was no life in it. But you know, the next spring, shoots started to come up from that root. And by the time we left Kirksville, a few years later, I mean, here you have this beautiful bush, you know, this tall. I had to fight to keep it down each year. I couldn't see the life of the root until the tree was cut down. This is the life of the Christian, isn't it? We don't have life in ourselves, but God comes to us and He peels back the veil and He allows us to see things as they really are. God comes to us and He exposes to us just how needy we are in this world. You see, we are tempted to think very highly of the riches of this world. But the sheer fact that you have lost wealthy men in this world is proof that the wealth of this world is not something that is valued eternally. If the riches of this world were of any particular value, do you think God would just carelessly throw it out here and there? No. It's the same thing with strength. I was reading a Puritan's thoughts on this. Men value wealth, which passes away, which God easily distributes to all sorts of people. Well, what about strength? Men value strength in this world. Well, you know, the strongest man will never be as strong as an ox, will he? He'll never be as fast and as efficient, as sleek as a cheetah or a cougar, as agile. No, these are animals that Christ did not come to redeem, you see. Again, proof. These are easy things, wealth and strength. Well, we have this temptation to look at the visible things of this world and to get some type of barometer on how we're doing spiritually. Well, I must be walking closely to the Lord. The business is going well. Well, there are basic principles, obviously, in Proverbs. You seek the Lord, you trust in Him, there will be blessing there. But when God comes in the trial, what's the temptation then? Something evil. Something bad is happening to me. But what is the proof there in and of itself? You are a child of God. Therefore, God does not bring evil things upon you. The trial is a good thing. It is a good thing. And if you look at the context of James chapter 1, you'll find, in my view, that every good and perfect gift that comes from God, there is mention in the contexts of trials in the Christian life. So nothing evil is happening to Job. What is happening is that God is simply bringing out the true essence of what Job really is. You see. So God is pulling back his favor. He is pulling back his temporal blessing in the world in doing that. Well, what happens in the midst of the trial? In the temptation to be discouraged is that we deflate, we wither, you know. Our strength fails us. We're seeing just how hollow we are of ourselves and the fact that there's no life in us. It's like Abraham in Romans 4. He didn't have any life in himself. He was as good as dead. He's 100 years old. His wife is barren. He has no children. His line has ended. It's over. But you know, there's this interesting phrase there in Romans 4:18. In hope against hope. In hope against hope, he believed, so that he might become a father of many nations according to what had been spoken. In hope against hope. Well, what does that mean? You see, there are two types of hope. Be sure that if there's anything real for us in God, that there will be the counterfeit. Where there is the true, there is the false. Where there is true hope, there is false hope. Right? Where there is the eternal, immutable, unchanging hope for us in God poured out into our hearts through the Holy Spirit, there is the temporal, decaying, fleeting, fading hope of this world that will always disappoint and fail us. Against all natural, earthly reason, against any hope in himself and his own position in the world, in hope, Abraham believed the promise that God had said, had given to him, that he would be a father of many nations, that he would have a son. In hope against hope. Abraham considered the weakness of his own body. You see, his hope is gone. But ultimately, we also see that this did not move him because his faith was fixed on the promise of God. John Calvin puts it this way when he wrote that Abraham, when many temptations were drawing him to despair, that he might not fail, turned his thoughts to what had been promised to him. And that should be our reply. When we have so many outward, real, temporal reasons why we should despair, why we can't make it to the end, we should turn our thoughts to the promises of God, which do not change. Well, we've been speaking about hope. Well, what is hope? What is hope? You don't need to turn there, but you can if you wish. Romans 8. Romans 8, 20 through 25, we see that hope is mentioned at least five times there, I counted. Let's just read that, Romans 8, 20 to 25. I know Pastor Clint touched on this passage a few weeks ago. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself also will be set free from its slavery to corruption into the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and suffers the pains of childbirth together until now. And not only this, but also we ourselves. It's not just the outward creation that's groaning, right? We're groaning too. Even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our body. For in hope we have been saved. But hope that is seen is not hope. For who hopes for what he already sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, with perseverance, we wait eagerly for it. Just a few comments on this very rich passage. First is that the Christian has been saved in hope. In this thing of hope. Hope is fundamental to regeneration. We talk about justification and sanctification. Intrinsically bound in these things is this thing of hope. That's the first thing. We have been saved in hope. Whether you recognize it or not does not change the fact of the position for the Christian. That regardless of your circumstances, you are in hope. That is one thing we see. Another thing we see is that hope is something that is not tangible to us in terms of being outwardly visible to our physical eyes. Hope is something that is unseen. Paul says in verse 24, hope that is seen is not hope. Another thing we see is that hope is something distant. Hope is something that is yet to come. He says, who hopes for what he already sees? Right? What you already have, what you already possess fully and know and experience fully. So we're in this thing of hope. It's something that is unseen, it's something distant, and it's something that we're waiting for. It's something that we are persevering to attain fully. There is this idea in hope of a present struggle. Things have been subjected to futility, Paul says, in hope. You see, this is very intentional. We're in this world that is winding down. It is spinning down. Even the most atheistic physicist would admit to that. It is all winding down. Right? Basic thermodynamics. In hope. In hope. Jeremiah Burroughs is one of my favorite Puritans. And he gives this definition of hope. He says, hope is a grace wrought in the heart by the power of the Holy Spirit, whereby the soul quietly waits for and expects the future good that God has promised in the covenant of grace, although there are many difficulties in the way to hinder the accomplishment of it. Hope is something that is given to us by the power of the Holy Spirit. It's not something you can just get, you know, You can't just have it. Gotta have faith. You can't just drum your mind into it. No, no, no. It'll never work, and you'll know that as soon as the real trial comes. It is something that is given to us by the Holy Spirit. It's something we wait for because God is at work in us for a future good. There's an assurance found in this thing of hope. Though there are many difficulties in the way to hinder the accomplishment of it. Hope is unseen. Calvin also said this, that there is nothing more injurious to faith than to fasten our minds to our eyes, that we may, from what we see, seek a reason for our hope. You look around you, it won't take long that you'll feel like the hope is vanishing from you. Because no matter what you are, your background, your interests, your vocation, it doesn't matter. You are looking for perfection. You are looking for a beauty that cannot wither, that cannot change. You're looking for something that is perfect. And when you look to the world, you are bound to be disappointed. I just painted that last fall, and it's peeling again. I just power washed that thing. It's dirty again. Those pests are back. We got to clear that out. It never ends, does it? It's all a great analogy, a great witness to the fact that this is not our home. This is not the end. Our hope is not in this world. It is in God who does not change. Hope that is seen is no hope at all. We have to fight and struggle against this thing of a supposed visible hope, a hope that is tied to what we see in this world. No, real hope is unseen and is not dependent on seen things. You don't need to turn there, but 2 Corinthians 4 verses 16 through 18, I think, is very relevant in this, although the word hope is not specifically mentioned. It's all about hope. 2 Corinthians 4, 16 through 18, therefore we do not lose heart. That's hope. The opposite of hope, hopelessness, is when you've lost heart. Therefore we do not lose heart, but though our outer man is decaying, yet our inner man is being renewed day by day. That was the reality of Abraham. He contemplated the weakness of his body. But it says, but rather than becoming weak in faith, he was becoming strong in faith. Right? That's why when you go to a dear saint who is elderly and you see their body is failing them, but there's this newness of life, this freshness coming out. You see, you can't quite reconcile it. You know, this can't be explained by them. It is them, it's in them, but the source can't be themselves. It is God in them, the hope of life. Our outer man is decaying, but our inner man is being renewed day by day. For momentary light affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison. While we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. So, the object of hope is future. The nature of hope is implying this present struggle and difficulty, right? We're decaying, falling apart. Or as Paul puts it in Romans 8, this futility, this groaning, this suffering. We're waiting for something that is not yet fully in our possession, this completion of our adoption as sons, the glory that is ahead of us. So the object of true hope is in things unseen and far off, not yet realized. We're looking for that blessed hope in the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Titus 2:13, that's the object of true hope. Hope in the person of our Redeemer, Jesus Christ. The outcome of true hope is deliverance from our present struggle and difficulty. This eternal weight of glory, this entering into the freedom of the glory of the children of God, our redemption drawing nigh unto us. That is the outcome of true hope. Well, what about the evidence of hope? The evidence that a person has hope, that a person is born again into this thing of hope, is present perseverance while we eagerly wait for our deliverance. But if we hope for what we do not see, with perseverance we wait eagerly for it. So, there's no hope in ourselves. We look at ourselves, we're cut down, we can't stand before the Lord in His presence. It's just like a mighty oak that's been cut at the base. There is no hope in a tree when it's cut down. Notice that there. It doesn't say there is hope in a tree in Job 14:7. That's not the case. You can't glue a tree back to its base and expect life there, can you? No. There is no hope in a tree that is cut down. What does it say? There is hope for a tree when it is cut down, that it will sprout again. There is no hope in ourselves, but there is hope for us in Jesus Christ. And this is what we find in Job. His own hope is destroyed. From Job's position, it's over. He is done. He is dead. He is praying for God to take his life. God destroys man's hope. Time fails us, but you see that in chapter 14, verse 19. God destroys man's hope. And that's what happened here. God took Job's false hope away, and he brought in the reality of true hope. So, what is the basis of your hope? Be real with God, because he already knows. Is your hope in yourself? Well, the winds of God will come. Fire from God will come. It is a mercy from God in this world when He exposes to us who we really are. Because if He doesn't do it now and humble you, He will do it on the last day, and it will be too late. And then you'll see that there is no hope for a dead man. Right? It's been appointed to a man to die once, and after that comes judgment. See, you see, Job isn't wrong here when he says that man dies and lies prostrate. That's the end there. But what do we find here? There is more hope for a stump in the ground than there is for a dead man. So you can look at your own life and you may think, that's it, that's me, I'm a stump, it's over. You're here, aren't you? You're breathing. There is hope while you draw breath in this life in Jesus Christ. There is hope in the root. There is an anchor that is firm and secure in Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ, who is the root of Jesse. If we're in Christ, there's life for us there. Every knee will bow, every tongue is going to confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. And Isaiah 11:10 tells us that a day is coming when the nations will resort to the root of Jesse. See, that's Jesus Christ, our root. Just a few things as we tie this together. Again, time fails us. This thing of hope is throughout Scripture, but just a few things. If you recall there in Acts, Paul is testifying before Felix in Acts 23, and Paul is on trial there. I mean, his life hangs in the balance. What's going to happen to Paul? But there in Acts 23:15, we have this phrase, having a hope in God. Paul's hope wasn't in himself, it was in God. Now, if you read on in that chapter, you'll see that Felix was hoping that money would be given to him by Paul. Felix is hoping in money. Paul is hoping in God. Why were all of these difficulties coming upon Paul? Acts 23:6, he said, I am on trial for the hope and resurrection of the dead. That is also the Christian position. If you're in Christ, we are being tried in hope by our loving Heavenly Father. Brethren, if you're a Christian, you will know this thing of trial for the hope and resurrection of the dead. Some men are tried by other men, but everyone in the end is going to be tested and tried by God. Beloved, don't be surprised at the fiery ordeal among you which has come upon you for your testing, as though some strange thing were happening to you, Peter writes. And what does he go on to say? Why does the trial come? That at the revelation of His glory, you may rejoice with exaltation. He says the Spirit of glory in God rests on you. There is joy and glory ahead. There is hope. Who's he writing to? Those who, according to God's great mercy, He has caused to be born again to a living hope. You see, those who are born again to a living hope should not be surprised that they are in the midst of fiery trials. The source of our hope is this root in Jesus Christ. And you see there, what makes all the difference? If the source of hope is in Jesus Christ, what is the cause? What is the inciting mechanism here of hope for us? You have this thing in Job 14 of water coming in. You have this stump that it's all dried up. It looks like it's dead, but it is dried. It is thirsty, right? You carpenters know what thirsty wood looks like. You know, it's just waiting to suck up water. That's what you have here. This stump that at the scent of water, it will flourish and put forth sprigs like a plant. This is how we are with the Holy Spirit of God. Therefore, you will joyously draw water from the springs of salvation, Isaiah 11 tells us. Isaiah 44 says, I will pour out water on the thirsty land and streams on the dry ground. I will pour out my spirit on your offspring and my blessing on your descendants, and they will spring up among the grass like poplars by streams of water. You take a stump there and you put water in there and you have life, you see, that comes up. That is our hope. Hope in God. Job thought that it was all over during the trial. But you know, God was faithful. God was faithful to him. God did not abandon him. God did not leave him without hope. Even Job, in the midst of his suffering, could say, I know that my Redeemer lives. And at the last, he will take his stand on earth. Job could not deny, at last, in the end, that there was indeed a resurrection from the dead. He said, even after my skin is destroyed, yet from my flesh I shall see God. In the end, Job puts his hand over his mouth, right? Job recognizes that he cannot contend justly with God. He says, I know that you can do all things and that no purpose of yours can be thwarted. There's so much for us in these verses, and time is passing. But you know, Job was a weak man. And at times he became despondent in his trial. But the Lord was faithful and brought him through. Men fail, don't they? Romans chapter 4 is extremely gracious of an overview of the life of Abraham, isn't it? You see, Abraham was weak. He was weak. He wasn't perfect in his walk with the Lord. But the overarching theme of his life is conformity to God and one of trusting God. That is the theme of his life, although it is imperfect on earth. The first Adam failed, didn't he? He failed under the most perfect circumstances in the garden. One little test, and death enters in. But you know, the last Adam came where Adam failed. But the last Adam, he came not into a paradise, he came into a wilderness and was tempted 40 days by the devil there. In the most extreme circumstances, and he was victorious. Amen. And so if you're in Jesus Christ, you have this living hope. What is the outcome before us? Though we don't see it right now clearly, what is the promise of God for us, as exemplified in Job? What is the end of Job? We see what? The Lord blessed the latter days of Job more than the beginning. More than the beginning. So we see that the best is yet to come for us in Jesus Christ. What is the summary of Job? That God is great and perfect and just in every circumstance, or as James puts it, we count those blessed who endured. You've heard of the endurance of Job and have seen the outcome of the Lord's dealings, that the Lord is full of compassion and is merciful. That is the summary of Job. The mercy and compassion of God. Brethren, hope does not disappoint. Well, brethren, may the God of hope fill us with all joy and peace in believing, that we may abound in hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. Amen.